Scripture reading today is from Romans 13, 1 through 7. Everyone must submit to governing authorities, for all authority comes from God, and those in position of authority have been placed there by God. So anyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and they will be punished. For the authorities do not strike fear in God, who are doing right, but in those who are doing wrong. Would you like to live without fear of the authorities? Do what is right, and they will honor you. The authorities are God's servants, sent for your good. But if you are doing wrong, of course you should be afraid, for they have the power to punish you. They are God's servants, sent for the very purpose of punishing those who do what is wrong. So you must submit to them, not only to avoid punishment, but also to keep a clear conscience. Pay your taxes, too, for those same reasons. For government workers need to be paid. They are serving God in what they do. Give to everyone what you owe them. Pay your taxes and government fees to those who collect them, and give respect and honor to those who are in authority. This ends the reading.
Thanks, Alice. As I start this sermon, I want to thank John Edsmore for his book entitled God and Caesar. Of all the material I studied, his was the most practical and helpful to me as I prepared this sermon. I grew up with my father being a very strong individual with strong opinions, especially regarding the daily news and regarding politics. He often struggled with how other Christians could have a different perspective because things were so clear for him. Our culture at home was very prominently centered around God and family and those that serve our country, be it the military or first responders, people like that. We were a conservative, patriotic family who honored and respected our government and its leaders. We held up those who led in prayer as we held up our military and those serving us. We find ourselves this week in the latter chapters of Romans as we have considered a lot about the state of man in God's grace. Theology, the study of God. It's important to understand who God is, who we are in light of that fact, and the implications that we have in our relationship with him. Our final chapters, throughout these final chapters of Romans, really are very practical, as we've talked about. When it came to my study in seminary, and those related subjects that we deal with, the one I enjoyed the most was practical theology. So much of schooling can be high-minded, kind of highbrow, abstract, and hypothetical sometimes, and it is healthy to talk about those issues. But I really like to wrap my mind around those practical applications in scriptures, those things we have to live in, those things that affect our day-to-day life. We are in chapter 13 of Romans, verses 1 through 7, as Alice read for us. And it tells us about a situation that we all have to deal with in our lives as we look to be being followers of Christ. At the same time, we are under the authority of the government, our government. And there's much to consider in Scripture that talks about the government and things for us to consider. God has said very early in his word that we have a need for government. He established that. We don't know what type of human government existed before Noah and the flood, but we do know that Cain built a city, and he couldn't have done that without some kind of organization, without some kind of structure and leadership. But we have no idea if it was a monarchy, a dictatorship, democracy, socialist form of government. I would guess, thinking of history as more of a monarchy type thing, but it's a guess. We have no details about that time. After the flood, however, God made an everlasting covenant with Noah. In Genesis chapter 9, he delegates to man divine legitimate power to establish order, to preserve order, and restrain and punish evil, to punish crimes. Genesis 9:6, if anyone takes a life, that person's life will also be taken by human hands, for God made human beings in his own image. God gave government the authority to restrain and punish crime. Because the root of crime, of course, is the natural inclination of all man to sin. But by holding a threat to man, temporary punishment, government could hold or attempt to hold man's sin nature in check. He could compel men to refrain from criminal acts if they knew there was going to be a punishment. Really, that's all government can do. Restrain sin. Promote civil obedience and righteousness. But they can only do that partially. The government can't eradicate sin. It's just not possible. They can't cleanse men from their sin. That is only done through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You all know that, I'm sure. But even without our sinful nature, even without that wonderful thing of sin that comes so naturally, there would still be a reason for human government. Government provides leadership. It provides organization, structure, and framework to regulate and coordinate our life. And of course, we just have to pull up to an intersection, see a light to know. Some things are helpful. Speed limits are helpful to protect people and to regulate people. There's countless matters the government participates in to help us out as a society, as a people. God knew we needed an organization. We needed a structure of government to restrain sin and to organize society. That being said, we must all read Scripture carefully to government's role. In that, in contrast to a private individual, a civil leader has privileges and responsibilities, and they're different than that of a private citizen. Consider Romans 12 and 13, the last little walk we took in Romans almost 4 weeks ago now. Can you believe that? In the last five verses of chapter 12, Paul teaches Christians directly as individuals, do not pay back evil with evil, but live peacefully with all men, at least as much as we're able. We're not told to avenge ourselves, but rather pray for our enemies, overcome evil with good. You might remember that. It's very clear. It's a basic doctrine in Scripture. But notice today, as we come to chapter 13, it's a sharp contrast in Romans 13, in the first seven verses, between the individual believer and the civil ruler. Unlike the individual believer, the ruler is actually to strike fear in a person doing wrong. They're selected by God to use the sword even if necessary. Some translations actually use that word, to bring fear and punishment to those who do wrong. God has given that authority and responsibility to government to dispense justice, his justice, and to punish those who deserve it. He hasn't delegated that authority to individuals. He hasn't delegated to us as a lynch mob. Civil leaders have that responsibility both to God and to their people to protect them from harm, to protect their people. In Scripture, there are three institutions the Bible talks about on occasion: family, the church, and government. In the Old Testament, Israel had a theocracy. Today the term is often referred to a society that is ruled by a religious set of rules. But the true meaning really is actually and specifically a society ruled by God. Israel didn't practice separation of church and state like we do today. A brief example in the Old Testament could be like Elijah, who dealt with the priests of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18. He didn't worry about their right to freedom of religion. He just took care of them and took them out of the picture. That would be theocracy, government at work. Later in the New Testament, we see Jesus recognize a two-kingdom concept as he answered the Pharisees with a question about paying taxes. You might remember the Pharisees were looking to trap Jesus. And they thought, how could we do it? And they came up with this plan. If we talk about the government, if we get him to endorse the Roman government, then we can get him on a whole bunch of scriptural violations. If he says not to pay the government, we can get him on saying not to support Rome, and he'd be in big trouble. And what did Jesus do? He said, give me a coin. He said, whose face is on that coin? And they said, well, Caesar. And Jesus simply said, render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar. It was a great example of a wise answer. They could do nothing about that. As Christians, we are accountable to God and the state for our actions. There really is much in church history regarding the two kingdoms. And I thought I'd give you some examples of different perspectives of how Christian views have differed a little bit in how they've dealt with government. We'll start out with the Catholic view. The Catholic view states there are two kingdoms, and each play a different and distinct role. They see the church as the greater kingdom over the state, and the state is lesser, as the church is eternal, or the government is temporarily in place. God gives the state its authority through the church. Thus, the church must answer to God for everything the government does. That's how the Catholic Church sees it. With greater responsibility comes greater authority. Anabaptists. Has anyone ever heard of the Anabaptists? Not Baptists. Not Baptists, Anabaptists. It's a different group of people, but in our history, there were quite a few of them. They're more like the Mennonites or the Amish. This group of people, this followers of Christ, deemed anything in the government to be evil. It's not that God didn't set it up, but they figured Satan had taken it over, and it was just evil. Satan, not the founder, but has overtaken it. So believers should stay away from anything in the government. They should have nothing to do with government. you see it today, even in a version like the Jehovah's Witness would feel that way. The government's just bad. A Calvinist view is different than Anabaptists and the Catholics. They saw the state as getting its authority directly from God, not through the church, as Catholics would believe. The believer is a citizen in both kingdoms, and under the authority of each. The state's authority is limited in that it must align with God's word and his justice. If the state steps out of God's truth, it's out of God's authority. And you could say Christians even should push back, should resist that. You can see it even causing deep problems beyond that. We'll get into that in a little bit. The Lutheran perspective is almost the same as the Calvinist view, except they didn't feel they could impose God's truth on unbelievers through the state. Martin Luther of the Reformation, I'm sure you remember him, distinguished between faith and reason. He believed that Christians relate to the first kingdom, the church, by means of faith. In the second, primarily through reason, or he might say common sense. Luther's main difference with Calvin was he didn't believe Christians had the right to use the government power to force somebody to believe in God. Christians and government should be able to invoke Christian principles in the affairs of the state only to the extent that Christian principles can be defended and justified by that natural reasoning. The evangelical, and the final one, church today, would likely stand somewhere between Calvin and Lutheran in their perspectives. Luther really drew too sharp of a perspective between faith and reason. There's no way they can't work together and complement each other. You can tell I would disagree with Luther myself on that. Faith may transcend reason, and faith need not contradict reason. A Christian really should never have to apologize for appealing to scriptural authority, especially when it comes to politics. At the same time, we should not expect the church to encourage religion or block religion either. So let's take a moment. Let's talk about America. I love that song we played earlier because it really talks about the fabric of God being involved with our government. We'll talk about the First Amendment. Most of America's early settlers crossed the Atlantic because they wanted freedom to worship God according to their own dictates, according to their own conscience. And we think of the Pilgrims and many examples like that. However, what's interesting, they really weren't interested in particularly granting religious liberty to others. They wanted a state religion that was aligned with them. Most of them came not to find religious liberty, but to establish, to be part of a state religion that was more aligned with them. When you think about it, when you think of Europe during the Middle Ages, that's all people knew. The state and the government were one all over Europe. That's all they knew. They didn't know much about democracy or anything like that. Take a look at the Christian movement from the first 13 colonies. This gets a little confusing, so hang on. And thanks, Jana, for working through the issues on how this comes out. Puritan Congregationalists, you might think of Pilgrims in this regard, were established in Massachusetts, Connecticut, New Hampshire. Those are like the Congregationalists. We see those around the country, mostly in New England, though. With the English Church being established in Virginia, North and South Carolina, Georgia, and Maryland. But in the midst of that, there was a strong policy of tolerances for Catholics in those states. Rhode Island and Pennsylvania were split amongst Protestant groups, but were very tolerant of Catholics. New York, just to make it a little more confusing, New York allowed each township, what's this township called here? Sioux Township, I think? They could establish their own religion for the township in New York. And they had tensions with Catholics. It's like they accepted a whole bunch of different ones except for Catholics. New Jersey and Delaware didn't have objections to any religion. They were open to all the different... Did I mess up? No, we're good. Okay. Can you imagine when the founders of our nation try to get all these states together to come together with common ground? Think of this ingredient. We don't get this in schools too much, but this was a very big ingredient, a very big factor in how our country was formed. The United States had to allow each state to keep in place what they already had. They had religion that was recognized by their particular territories. It just had to be a strong. Here's the First Amendment to the United States Constitution reads, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. It's significant that the founding fathers regarded religion so important that they put it as the very first item in the Bill of Rights, religious liberty. It was before freedom of speech and freedom of the press. How often do you hear that? Not too often. Matter of fact, it tends to lean the other way these days. Note also the First Amendment, and you might not have caught this, only restricted the federal government. It didn't prohibit the states at all from recognizing religion, a particular state religion. Isn't that fascinating? It prohibited two things. No national religion. The national government couldn't say you're all going to be Catholic, you're all going to be Protestant, you're all going to be Congregationalist. They cannot do that. Number two, no attempt by the federal government should interfere with the various state churches. That was their intent. They should not get involved with the structure of the church. It wasn't until after the Civil War that this law was amended to make it so it covered the states as well, which makes sense to us today. But back then, I'm sure it was a radical thing. That was in 1868. And it was made stronger by the Supreme Court in 1940 with another case. So the federal government and the state government now has the same restrictions on how they deal with our government and the Constitution and churches. The Constitution doesn't say the government should be a secular government, to have total separation of church and state, as we often hear. Matter of fact, that phrase quoted, that phrase talked about, was made by Thomas Jefferson 16 years after the Constitution and after the First Amendment. 16 years. Thomas Jefferson was meeting with a bunch of Baptists, and he talked about a wall of separation between them and the church, or between the government and religion. Interesting to note also, when that First Amendment was made in 1789, far from intending the separation of religion from government, the total separation, they called on the president on the same day to declare a day of public thanksgiving and prayer, the very day as they passed that First Amendment. Isn't that fascinating? When James Madison, who authored that First Amendment in its original form to Congress, was asked what he meant, he responded, "Congress should not establish a singular religion and enforce the legal observation of it by law, nor compel men to worship God in any manner contrary to their conscience." You know, it really just doesn't work. If you tell your kids, you will worship God, once they're 18, they can go off and do whatever they want. Big issues. History really is fascinating as we look at it. So what's our responsibility as Christians? What's our responsibility to the government? I have a couple of points here. The first one is to pray. We might not all be politicians or generals in the military. We might not all have government jobs. But you know what? As Christians, we can pray for our government. We can pray for our leaders. We can pray for those who serve us that way, to defend us, to protect us, to regulate our lives. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2, this is Paul talking to his apprentice, you could say. He says these words, "Pray for all people. Ask God to help them, intercede on their behalf, and give thanks to them." And then he says this, "Pray this way for kings and all who are in authority." And understand, when he wrote this letter, Nero, as we saw in the movie of Paul a couple weeks ago, Nero was actually burning Christians, lighting the streets of Rome. That's when Paul wrote this letter, in those days. Pretty awesome words to say in the midst of that. Number two, obedience and disobedience. The key for government is it has authority from God, but that authority is limited so long as they align with Scripture. And we can think of proper times to be disobedient. Nazi Germany, Hitler come to mind very quickly. But given God's authority, we need to be very slow, very cautious in our actions, making sure we align with God, His heart, His words, practicing godly wisdom. When you think about it, we probably wouldn't be here as a country unless we push back against the government. Our history is filled with that. There's a time for that. We just need to be careful when we do it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, those that know him, had to deal with that. The third one, and how timely for this. I thought that this was going to be perfect timing leading up to, what is it, April 17th? But we're past that now. Taxation. Simple principle here. Render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar. We don't see Jesus disputing that fact very much. Actually, we don't see Jesus messing around with the government too much. He had pushback to the religious authorities, but we don't see him being part of a rebellion. Patriotism. Is that an appropriate thing for a Christian? Numerous times in the Old Testament, God gives glory to kings and rulers. And the issue fascinated me. We just don't think about it too much. But it's important. It's good for us to think about. It's not being unfaithful to God to be a patriot. As a matter of fact, in Scripture, government is encouraged to do the job of government, to protect the people, to defend the people, to represent the people. Patriotism is the glue that can keep people together during vital times of national unity when you need to defend your country or you need to deter. Which brings me to military service. just warfare. There are times for legitimate exercise in supporting national efforts of military going to war. As Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3:8, there's a time for war and a time for peace. Sometimes a strong defense deters from aggression and helps preserve the peace. Neither the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount prohibits just warfare. And finally, political participation. It's good for God's people to be involved in the political process, especially in a democracy, to be involved in the political realm. Otherwise, we'd be like the Anabaptists, the Amish, or the Mennonites, or those that would say, don't have anything to do with the government. We would literally defer to Satan to run the government. And the scriptures are not telling us that. It is important for good people to be salt and light, to share their wisdom and help the government to be just and fair and to be accountable. There's so much in this area to discuss. I've looked at all the issues, and it's like I need to have a whole sermon series. I think of important topics such as the left and the right, liberty and power, wealth and poverty, family, humanism, education, censorship, pornography, the right to life, crime and punishment, international relationships, and on and on. There's actually a whole package here of things we haven't even talked about. We've just scratched the surface. So I close with these points. As Christians, we're going to find ourselves disagreeing at times. You know that to be true. We just will. As strong, independent individuals, we will come in conflict with each other. I would ask us, do it with love. Do it with compassion. Do it with respect. Do it listening well. My second one is, never forget that influencing society is important for the Christians. To be that salt and light, we must be present. But we also must be careful to realize it is not the basics of our faith. The basics of our faith is Jesus Christ and having a relational with Him. That is the foundation. That is the foundation that feeds into our involvement into social action, to justice, to be fair. And finally, let us honor Jesus Christ with our lives in what we do. Let us show that He is the Lord of our hearts, minds, and souls. Let His word be the standard by which we live and by which we make judgments. Proverbs 3:5-6, you probably know well. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to Him, and He will make your path straight. Let me pray. Lord, our world is filled with challenges. Our world is filled with conflict. We need your wisdom to consider how much it consumes us, how much we speak into it, how much we look to affect things. This is such an important topic for us as Christians. We want to represent you well. We want to represent you with the wisdom you give us. Help us pursue that with all passion. In Jesus' name, amen.